Tonight, we're continuing our study of the holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, and we're looking at chapter number 6 tonight, Holy Justice. One of the things that he's wrestling with in this chapter is, especially in the Old Testament, where we see some really powerful demonstrations of God's justice in punishing people for their sins, for their wickedness. And some of these stories and the way that God demonstrates his justice in those instances is shocking to us. It's shocking to our modern ways of thinking. And so he talks about some of these, and just as an example of how God's holiness is at work and how his demonstration of his holiness is in perfect conformity with his justice. And his justice is always right. It's always perfect. Everything that God does is good. And so if we have a problem in questioning what God is doing, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. And the problem is with the way that we're looking at it because of the way that we've been conditioned to look at things, or maybe our own sinfulness, our own limitations on our perspective. And so he looks at a few things in particular. He looks at the story of Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament. These are the two sons of Aaron who were priests, and they were appointed to serve in the tabernacle. But on one occasion in particular, they went beyond their duties, and they went outside of the specific parameters that God had established, and they offered up fire or incense on the altar that was not in accord with God's prescriptions. So it's called strange fire or unauthorized fire. It was incense. It was an offering that they were not allowed to offer. It was beyond their role that they had been given, that they had been entrusted with. And so they take it upon themselves, really in presumption, to offer this incense before God that it was not theirs to give. And so God judges them. And so in demonstration of his own holiness and his justice, God strikes down Nadab and Abihu for their sin. They die on the spot. And obviously Aaron is upset by this, and he comes and he questions Moses about it. And Moses brings the word from the Lord. And God's word to Aaron through Moses is, I was going to defend my holiness. I was going to display my holiness in front of the people. And Nadab and Abihu sinned, and they were judged in accordance with righteous standards. One of the other instances that he talks about is Uzzah and the ark. And many of us remember this story when King David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It's been away for some time in the hands of the Philistines, and now he's wanting to bring it back home. But the problem is that they're not doing it in accordance with God's instructions. They've got it on a cart, but God's instructions to the Levites were to carry it on poles. And so they're not doing it in accordance with God's instructions. And at one point, the oxen are startled. They stumble. The Ark of the Covenant begins to fall. And Uzzah puts out his hand to stop it, to steady it. And he's killed on the spot. God strikes him down. And when we think about this story, I think a lot of us probably are thinking, you know, he was just doing this innocently. He was probably trying to uphold the holiness of God. But in this chapter, I thought R.C. Sproul did a really good job of showing how that thinking of this story is mistaken. In that Uzzah was a Levite. He was probably a Kohathite, so he was specifically a member of the family that had been given this responsibility over the holy vessels. He had been trained, and this training had been passed down from one generation to the next. And so by tradition, he knows how the holy vessels are supposed to be handled. He knows that it's unlawful for them to touch the holy vessels. And so for him to specifically touch the holy vessel, the Ark of the Covenant, is a sin of presumption. And I thought one of the lines that he said in the chapter that really stood out to me is the idea that somehow Uzzah thought that his hands were more holy than the dirt on the ground. So he's afraid that the ark is going to fall and touch the dirt on the ground, and so he reaches out his hand. What gives him the right to assume that his hand is somehow holier or cleaner than the dirt on the ground? And he brings out the point that the dirt on the ground had never sinned. The dirt on the ground was created by God. God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and the dirt of the ground had never willfully violated a command of God, and yet we as human beings have willfully violated the commands of God. And so if there was anything that was unholy, it was Uzzah's hand. And so Uzzah puts out his hand to protect it from the dirt, but his hand was more unholy than the dirt. And God strikes him, not only because he is tainted by sin as a human being, but specifically because he is violating a specific command of God to not touch the Ark of the Covenant. And if anyone was to know that, Uzzah would have known that in his position and a part of the family that he was in. And so he was guilty. Uzzah was not innocent. Uzzah was a guilty man, and God punished him because he was guilty. And so when we start to think about this, we start to get a picture of God's justice and how his justice works in conjunction with mercy. And one of the things that comes out to us from these stories in the Old Testament is that it is impossible for God to be unjust, because his justice is holy. So every attribute of God is holy. His love is holy. His righteousness is holy. His justice is holy. And punishing sin with death is an example of God's holy justice. He told Adam and Eve in the garden that if you disobey my command, you will die. That's right. That's exactly right. God could have legitimately, on the day that Adam and Eve ate that fruit, he could have legitimately struck them down dead, and God would have been just in doing so. And so to punish Uzzah is just. To punish Nadab and Abihu is just, because they were both, but all three of those people were in direct violation of God's commands that he had given. And the thing about that he brings out in the chapter is that we can never really comprehend God's holy mercy until we understand his holy justice. So until we get this grasp of God's justice and the fact that God's justice is holy and it's always right, we really can never understand how God can show mercy and what that mercy means. And so when we think about God's justice and it's holy and it's righteous, and the fact is that God's justice is always in conformity with his righteous character and his actions. So God never judges arbitrarily. God never judges capriciously. God never judges on a whim. God's justice is always in accord with his standards. It's always in accord with his righteousness, with his commands, with his righteousness of his character, as well as his actions and his words. And so God condemns the guilty, he acquits the innocent, and his justice is perfect. So God always gets his justice right. And one of the things he talks about in that section is that showing mercy is not injustice. Showing mercy is holding back what justice demands, but that's not unjust. And so God can show mercy. That's within his prerogative as the holy creator of the universe to show mercy, but God is never unjust. So God's justice never violates truth. God's justice never violates righteousness or his holy standards. It's always in conformity with his righteousness. And so one of the other things that he looks at in the chapter is some of the harsh penalties for crimes in the Old Testament law. And so he lists out several of the crimes and the sins that could be worthy of the death penalty in the Old Testament. And obviously, the number of crimes that fit the death penalty in the Old Testament is much longer list than any crimes that we would associate with the death penalty in our culture. In fact, we're getting to the point in our culture where we're very hesitant to do the death penalty for anything, aren't we? And so when we, in our modern 21st century American culture, look at these laws of the Old Testament and that they would be afforded the death penalty, it's shocking to us, isn't it? It's shocking to us. And so we start to wonder, is God really just? But really, we're asking the wrong question there, aren't we? We're looking at it from the wrong angle, because the Old Testament laws for the death penalty are actually gracious in comparison to what we deserve. So we look at all of this long list of crimes and we say, boy, that's a lot of sins for it to be worthy of the death penalty. And yet when we really stop and think about it, every sin is worthy of the death penalty. The very first sin in the Garden of Eden was worthy of the death penalty. Every violation of God's holiness is worthy of the death penalty. And so, really, we all deserve death because we're all sinners, and every sin is cosmic treason against the holy God. Every sin insults God's holiness. And so, for Adam and Eve, that's absolutely right. They could have been judged and killed immediately on the spot, but God not doing so was mercy. God offering a sacrifice and clothing them with the skins of that animal sacrifice, that was mercy. God telling Eve, you're going to have children and the human race is going to continue. That's mercy. God telling Adam, yes, I'm kicking you out of the garden, but you're going to go on and you're going to continue to live, and by the sweat of your brow, you will live. Yes, there is judgment there, but that judgment did not match up to the level of what they really deserved, did it? Because they really deserved death on the spot. God showing patience there was mercy. And he allowed the human race to continue through Adam and Eve. And he atoned for them. He provided atonement for them through a sacrifice and the garments of skin that he clothed them with. But really, in a sense, we are all worthy of the death penalty. And we all die, don't we? We all die. When you stop and think about it, and he brought this out in the chapter, and it was I never really thought about it until I read him saying this, is that we are all on death row awaiting execution. We're all going to die. And we all deserve to die because of our sin. And so that brings up the issue then, well, if we all deserve to die and we all deserve to die right now, why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't God just immediately wipe out the human race? And the answer is because God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. And so really, when we question the justice of God, we're asking the wrong question. The real question is why God patiently allows sinners to continue to live. Why are any of us still alive? If God's holiness is true, why are we still here? And it's because God is patient. And in the scriptures, we learn, especially a verse like 2 Peter 3:9, we learn that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance. God's patience is designed to give time for repentance, an opportunity for repentance. And so God's laws, even the death penalty in the Old Testament, they're just. And the laws of the Old Testament are even gracious when we think about it in comparison to what we really deserve. And then he talks about one other instance in the Old Testament that has given a lot of us readers of the Bible some trouble. And that is, what about Canaan? What about God's instructions to Joshua and the Israelites to go into Canaan and to wipe out the Canaanites? You know, was that just? Was God just in telling the Israelites to completely wipe out the Canaanites and not leave any of them alive? Well, we have to think about this in the context of the whole scriptures. And we need to remember that God's justice is perfect. And that in telling Joshua and the Israelites this, he is not ordering the murder of innocents. but the condemnation of the guilty.
In the same manner, the blood.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And you know, if we're going to be shocked at Canaan, then we should also be even more shocked at the flood, right? Because in the flood, God himself wipes out the whole human race except for Noah and his family. And what was the reason for the flood? It was because the wickedness of man had increased on the earth, right? The wickedness was so great. Every thought, every imagination of their heart was only evil all the time. And God said, I'm going to judge that. Well, what about Canaan? What do we know about Canaan? They were wicked, pagan, idolatrous, sexually immoral, violent. And so in God telling the Israelites to destroy them, he is essentially doing the same thing as in the flood, except he's using the Israelites as his instruments to do it. Instead of using the waters of a flood to wipe out the sinners, he's using the sword in the hand of Israelites to destroy those who are wicked. And we get the background for this in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4. In Deuteronomy 9 verse 4, it says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's a really important point, isn't it? Is that this is not a comparison game. This is not a comparison of, well, the Israelites are more righteous than the Canaanites, and so the Israelites have the right to the land and the Canaanites don't. That's not the issue. And God is telling them this because they might be lifted up in pride, right? Well, we're better than the Canaanites. We're more righteous than the Canaanites. And God is reminding them through Moses, no, that's not it at all. It's not because you're righteous. It's because they're wicked. And I'm going to judge them. And so in verse 5, he says, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Isn't that interesting? He says, don't take any pride in this of yourselves because you're stiff-necked, rebellious people. But these people are wicked, and I'm going to use you as the instruments of my justice, and I'm also going to keep the promises that I made to your forefathers. And R.C. Sproul brings out in the chapter very helpfully that God is intending to bring these Israelites into the land. He has redeemed them, right? He's redeemed them from Egypt through the Exodus. He has given them his covenant law, and now he is going to bring them into the land in order to make them his holy people. So in the land, he wants to purify them. And so in order to keep them pure and as a part of this process of making them holy and purifying them, God wants all of the wicked elements out of the land so that they will not be a wicked or sinful influence on them in the land. That's why he told them not to intermarry with them so they wouldn't be led into idolatry in their pagan ways. God wants to make them holy. And so then another big question that he wrestles with is, well, what about the Old Testament versus the New Testament then? Because the Old Testament God seems really harsh, but the New Testament God seems more loving. And yet, when we think about it, that's really not true, isn't it? Because God is the same. God's character remains the same. And so some people have asked, well, is the God of the New Testament the same God of the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, absolutely. God never changes, and his justice hasn't changed. And then he talks about the most important display of God's justice in the entire Bible. And he says it's probably the most violent display of God's justice in the whole Bible. And he says it's in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And what is that? It's the cross of Christ. Here is God sending his one and only Son to the cross. Why? As an expression of justice. And some might object, well, God in the cross is condemning the innocent, but he points out very helpfully that when Christ took upon himself our sin, when he became sin for us, in a sense, Christ was no longer innocent then, was he? Christ vicariously was guilty. Christ was taking our sin upon himself. Our sin was reckoned to his account. He bore our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. And so in punishing Christ, God is not punishing the innocent. In a sense, he's punishing the guilty because Christ took on our guilt on himself. And he is punishing Christ in the cross. And so the most horrific display of God's justice in the entire Bible is in the New Testament, and it's the cross of Christ. God's justice is still on display in the New Testament. And he did this, why? So that he could show us mercy. So that he, through the cross, could be, as Paul says in Romans 3, that he could be both just and the justifier. That is an incredible phrase when you think about it. That God could be just, that is, upholding his laws of justice and punishing the guilty. God could be just and also the one who justifies sinners in the cross. God showed his justice as well as his mercy. And so God is able to show mercy to sinners because of the justice satisfied at the cross. And we know, if you go on and read through the rest of the New Testament, I think to say that God is not a God of holy justice in the New Testament is to skip over and ignore a lot of verses in the New Testament. Because there's quite a few passages in the New Testament, some even from the lips of Christ himself, that talk about the justice of God that is coming. What about Matthew 24 and 25? That talk about at the end of time, there's going to be a distinction between the sheep and the goats, isn't there? And God's justice is going to be meted out. Throughout Jesus' teachings, he talks about those people being cast into the lake of fire. He talks about people being cast into fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are the words of Jesus. We read about Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 where he says, don't be misled, don't be deceived. The day of the Lord is coming. Why hasn't it come yet? God's being patient. But it's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And when it comes, it'll come like a thief in the night, and it's going to melt the elements with fervent heat, he says in 2 Peter 3. What about God's justice? Well, we just finished going through the book of Revelation. And if you read Revelation and you don't come away with a sense of the fact that God is a holy God and a just God who's going to punish evildoers, then you haven't read Revelation. So the New Testament God is the same as the Old Testament God. Here's the thing that we need to understand, though, is that in Christ, God can justly show mercy. God can justly show mercy to sinners and forgive sinners and welcome sinners into his family because of what Christ has done for us. And I loved how he finished the chapter with that illustration of when he was a teacher. And he had students who would fail to turn in their assignment on time, and he would give them mercy. And then it came a time where he said no more mercy, and he required everyone to turn in their papers. And they all started complaining. And he said, no, this is now justice. What you experienced before was mercy, right? And so that's a really helpful thing for us to understand that a lot of times we're looking at it from the wrong perspective. We're looking at it from what we think we deserve, but we don't really understand what we deserve.
You'll have mercy on who you don't have mercy.
That's right. God is a God who has the sovereignty to show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. And so, you know, for us, I think a lot of times we complain, and sinners in general complain about the justice of God because we really don't have, like what this whole book is about, we don't have a good concept of the holiness of God on the one hand. And therefore, because we don't have a good picture of the holiness of God, we have no concept of the seriousness of our sin. Because when we see those two things compared against each other, the holiness, the perfection of God against our sin, then we would realize that we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve anything except punishment. We don't deserve anything except death and hell. And anything less than that, anything better than that, that's mercy. That's grace. And so God is a God of justice. And the more that we understand God's holiness and his justice, the more that we come to appreciate the mercy that God has shown to us in Christ. I know I kind of raced through that and I didn't really stop and ask questions along the way, but I'm going to open it up now for any questions, any thoughts, any comments that you might have, maybe something that you read in the chapter that you wanted to bring up.
Well, in Romans it says, we've all sinned. And if you sin, if you get justice, what do you get?
Yeah, death, right?
Right.
Yeah. 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 It is interesting, isn't it? And he brings that out in a couple of places where we kind of assume God's grace. We kind of take that for granted. And because God is overly gracious and he's overly patient, sometimes when we come across those instances of justice, they kind of shock us, like you're saying. Yeah, that's a really good point, that sometimes we can take that for granted.
It's about this elevating this attribute of love above everything else.
That's, yeah.
Really, we still have a tendency to take and characterize sin, you know, murder, down the line. He said sin is sin.
Yeah.
Just like, how many of us would want to take be killed by eating a piece of fruit by Adam and Eve? You think that should be death penalty? See, that's us.
Yeah.
God looks at sin as sin.
It's almost like, you know, when you think about Nadab and Abihu or even Adam and Eve, it's almost like, I was trying to think about this in my mind and think about a good way to think about it, because it's really not the piece of fruit that's the issue, is it?
Yeah. No.
It's the defiance. It's the rebellion that is the issue. And so for Nadab and Abihu, they knew better. And they were openly presumptuous and rebellious against God. And I was trying to, you know, give myself something to think about that would put it in more reality for me. And I was thinking about maybe a young child, and you tell them, okay, these cookies are, I'm baking these cookies, and these are for our guests, right? So you cannot eat these. These are off limits, right? And so then they know that, they've been communicated that. And then it's almost like then in open defiance, you know, they take and eat that cookie. Well, the problem isn't really the cookie, is it? The problem is the fact that this has been specially communicated to them. This has been said, this is set off, this is reserved, and they know better, and they're doing an open defiance against your authority. And that's in essence what Adam and Eve was doing in the garden. What Nadab and Abihu were doing is, we know better than you, God, and so we're just going to openly defy your authority and do what we want to do.
One thing, Jesus Christ, our Lord, suffered a death beyond any man's death. So, he took our sins, all of our sins, even the sins we have thought about. No man ever suffered and died. He made the atonement, the expiation. chastised for our sins. He became our propitiation that satisfied God. God was satisfied with his justice. And through his atonement, propitiation, we receive reconciliation. But no man has ever died without Christ.
That's right, because that's a really good point. Jesus is, sometimes we think about the physical horrors of the cross, but that really wasn't the full extent of it. He's as he even says with himself, he's about to drink the cup of wrath that God has. And so, you know, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just the physical torment of the cross. It's the fact that he's bearing our sin, the wrath of God, on himself. And so it was not just a physical torment, but a spiritual one as well. And he did that in our place, exactly as you said, to propitiate the wrath of God against our sin. It's a great, great point. And because of that, we can have mercy. What we deserved, what Jesus got. But because Jesus took that in our place, we can have heaven. We can have new heavens and new earth. We can have eternal life. That's an astounding thought.
I like one of the questions you had in there. Has there been any innocent people ever died? Only one.
That's true. Yeah, in the one point in the chapter, he talks about the instances like where that Tower of Siloam fell. And, you know, they're asking, so who were greater sinners? And Jesus says, no, the point is we're all sinners, right? You all need to repent unless you perish. So that's a really good point, is that everyone who has died has been guilty except the Lord Jesus Christ.
God is to be gracious. So within this idea of this absolute holiness that is really rooted in the gospel. So the Lord is not making sense to him.
Yeah.
That was something pretty short that says we can't blame the God, because it was just, even in Christian culture, that's sort of just not too far.
Mm-hmm. That's good. The gospel is shocking, isn't it, to our modern sensibilities, because it involves the justice of God. And, you know, I was thinking as you were saying that, just the culture in which we live, it seems like, I think there's a book out there, D.A. Carson wrote a book, it's called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And it's almost like there is no such thing as a sin in our world today, except calling something a sin. And so if you really want to get somebody's ire up and get them upset with you, then establish some kind of moral, ethical, this is a sin, and they'll get upset with you. It's like everything else is fine. Everything else is forgivable. Everything else is open, except you can't, don't tell me where to draw the line, you know? And so, yeah, you're right. We have our culture, and even a lot of Christian culture has no concept of holiness, of justice, true sense of what is really sinful in God's eyes. And no doubt the world's philosophies in that have seeped into the church as well, just because we live in it and move in it, and it's hard to completely isolate ourselves from that. So how can we keep the holiness of God in front of us? How can we continue to remind of ourselves that our God is holy? The Word of God. Reading, meditating on the Scriptures. Spending time in prayer. Praying to a holy God. It's amazing how in my own life, when I spend time in prayer, I become more cognizant of who I'm speaking to, of the Holy God. I become more aware of my own frailties, my own sinfulness when I'm in prayer. And so I think prayer is a gracious thing that God has given to us to help us in that. Do y'all have any other thoughts or any questions or comments tonight? Thank you all. I hope this study is helpful to you. And let's just take a moment and pray and ask God's blessings on us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we give you thanks that we can approach you because of the grace that you've shown to us in Christ. Lord, it's a humbling thing that the way has been opened up for us to come into your presence. Lord, we come as humble people. We come confessing our sins. We come pleading the righteousness and the blood of Christ. Lord, and we just ask that you would help us, Lord, as a Christian people to continue to grow in our understanding of who you are and your holy, just character. Lord, help us to live as holy, just, and righteous people in this world. Help us, Lord, to share the gospel, the good news that your justice has been satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work. Lord, help us to share the good news that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be the salt and the light that you've called us to be. Lord, help us to continue to behold your holiness. And Lord, may that always drive us to our knees in confessing our sins before you. But Lord, also may it continue to give us faithful hope that you have forgiven us and that you have a home prepared for us in glory. And so, Lord, help us to be your people. Lord, bless everyone that's come out tonight. We pray your blessings upon our church. Lord, continue to help us to grow in holiness, but also in love and in our concern and in our care for one another. Lord, bless us as we go, and we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.